But last week we started a series, we call it 12 Stones. We talked about Israel when they came to the Jordan River and they were about to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land and they were finally going to make it. God told them to make a way to remember. And so they took 12 stones and stacked them and told their families and their grandkids and their great-grandkids that forever, it says in Joshua chapter 4, that they're to remember what God has done for them. It brought them into the Promised Land, finally, after 40 years of wandering in the desert. And so we're going to continue in that and talking this week we want to talk about why we remember and what's going on in relationship to who Jesus is and what He did in our life and for us. And the reason why we're in a circle is because when Jesus ate dinner with His disciples, He ate at a table. And you don't, unlike Leonardo da Vinci, they didn't sit straight, staring out at a wall and not looking at each other. You can't paint the back of someone's head and it'd be a good painting. I mean, I guess you can, but He wanted to see everybody's face, so He put them all at a long table. But that's not, you don't eat at a long table, right? If you go and have dinner with your family, you eat around the table, correct? Or maybe you don't. Maybe you like Leonardo to, maybe you eat at a straight table, I don't know. But you eat at a round table, or a square table, but you eat around the table. And so today we're going to be having communion together. We're going to be communing together. So you get to look at each other and get to talk to each other and interact with each other. And that's why it's in the shape that it is. If you walked in today and you thought, oh no, now what? We shouldn't have voted for chairs. We should have kept the pews. I promise we'll put them back straight next week. But I can't promise it'll always be straight every time you walk in here. But as we go into Scripture and we look at what has happened in light of a lot of different things in Jesus' life, you can turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to be there some, but we're going to be in a lot of places because really the story of the Last Supper, as it can be called, is in a bunch of places. And so we'll be in a bunch of places today because each of the disciples who wrote in the Gospels told their own particular version of the story. So it's all a little slightly bit different, a different angle from way the story is told. So we're going to look at a bunch of different ways. So for you, you need to understand that this is Passover. This is a very important time in the life of Jewish culture. Passover is the celebration of when Israel is delivered from Egypt in out of slavery, out of captivity. It's the last of the plagues. If you go back and read in Deuteronomy, you can see all the plagues and Moses is telling and let my people go. And you can see all of those different things. Actually, it's in Exodus, not Deuteronomy. And this is the last one. This is the angel that's passing over. That's why it's called Passover. And so they're delivered from death. Their firstborn children are delivered from death because they have the blood of the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, on their doorposts. And that's what the rule was. You put the blood of the sacrificial lamb on your doorposts, and then the angel will pass over, and there'll be salvation for your family. The firstborn will not die. Now, who's a firstborn in here? You can raise your hand. Who's a firstborn in here? Okay. Firstborn. I'm not, so I would have lucked out. I'd have been fine. I would have been the firstborn, because my brother, I was second, so my brother would have been gone. It would have been me then. So the firstborn would have been gone because of the plague. But God delivered them. So they're commemorating this. This is the final plague that finally gets Pharaoh to let them go and let them leave. And finally they're able to leave. And so they go. And they leave. And so they're commemorating this. And so this is the setting that Jesus is having this last meal with His disciples. It's in this setting that they're celebrating the sacrifice of the sacrificial lamb and the deliverance and the salvation of the firstborn and their family. Can you feel the significance? If you've been around church long enough, you know I mean, that Jesus is coming and saying, because of this, I am the sacrificial lamb. No longer will you have to kill a physical lamb for your sin. That I am going to die in the place, in your place, so that you can be saved. I mean, Jesus is making a claim, just a statement, without even saying a word. He's having this meal with his disciples on this day. And so he asks them to go and prepare it. So we'll look in Luke chapter 22. And we'll start in verse 7. We'll just read a section here. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' It says, 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. So they went. Jesus had things ready, and they went and they prepared this room, and now they're preparing the lamb. They have to have the lamb. They still are sacrificing the lamb. The lamb is still killed. They're still preparing it. They're going to eat it. And they're getting things ready. Now you got to also understand that this is not their first Passover together. Jesus has been in his ministry for 3 years. So depending on when he started, it could have been their fourth meal together, their fourth Passover together. Somebody asked me a couple days ago how many birthdays I have had in California. Well, I've had four. I've only lived here for 3 years, but I've had four because I moved here 2 weeks prior to my birthday. So I've had four birthdays in California. So Jesus could have well had four meals with these guys. This is not new. This isn't unique. This isn't weird for them. This is normal. They're like, "Go prepare the Passover. Where do you want me to go? Okay, we'll go follow that guy and we'll set it up. Okay, great. No big deal. Done it before. Been there, done that." So this is not a unique setting. This is very customary for them. So Jesus is preparing the way. But when he gets there, when he enters into this moment, when he begins to do things, he begins to say stuff that's different. And that's where things begin to change. So if you look in verse 14, we pick it up and we can read through 23. Jesus says some stuff, and he says some things, and the way the guys write this stuff, it seems like he just kind of says it and things just keep happening around him. So when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. This is Luke chapter 22, verse 14. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes." So he's totally changed the game. This is their third or their fourth meal together. He's not said any of this stuff before. He's never said, "I'm never going to eat this meal with you again," because he's going to eat it again with them again, because he's not time for him yet. But in this situation, he says, "I'm not going to eat it again." Then he has the wine. He pours the wine. He passes it around to the guys and says, "This is not going to happen again. I'm not going to drink of the vine," he says, "again, before the kingdom comes, before the fulfillment of the kingdom of God." So that's totally different now. The situation has changed. And then he goes on in verse 19. He says, "And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So again, he says something totally different. So he takes the bread and he breaks it. And then he takes the cup and he blesses it. And he says, "This is now representation of my body, which is going to be broken for you," which they have no context for. Because it doesn't happen till tomorrow. So this is different for them. Then he says he takes the wine and he blesses it and he says, drink this. This is of the representation of a new covenant. So now he's changing the game completely. I mean, these are good Jewish men. They understand the covenant. They understand that they are the chosen people of God. That they are living in the promised land because of who God is and the relationship they have with God. This is the covenant. And Jesus says, no, there's a new one coming. There's a covenant. The covenant is changing. So this is the language that's being thrown around. You would think that maybe they would sit up and they would take notice and they would go, that's a weird thing he's saying. Is anybody catching the vibe? This is kind of odd. But in the almost in the exact same breath, verse 21, he says this, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go, as has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays me. And in verse 23, they begin to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So they skip over the bread, they skip over the cup, because in the very next breath he starts talking about betrayal. And that's what they want to know about. Whoa, hang on a second. They start whispering to each other. Who is it going to be? If you go read John's story in this moment when Jesus is talking, and they also have to understand they don't sit in chairs in their culture. They sit on the floor. And so if you go read the book of John, it says they're reclining around the table. And so so Peter looks at John and says, John, hey man, ask him who it is. So John reclines back next to Jesus and says, hey, tell us who it is. And then Jesus gives them context clues. If you look in John chapter 13, he doesn't say the person's name, but he gives them context clues. Let me find it here. Says, I'm not referring to all of you. This is to John chapter 13, verse 18. I know those who I've chosen, but this is the one, this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it happens, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sends me. So then Peter and this is when Peter and John have this conversation about asking him who it is. And then Jesus answers in 26, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gives it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas takes the bread, Satan enters into him. What you have done, you're about to do, do quickly, Jesus told them. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out into the night. And it was night. So even though he said, I'm going to dip this piece of bread and give it to this person, that's who the one is going to betray me. Not everybody got it. There's so many things going on around this table. Has anybody ever been at a table in a restaurant? You ever been to a family-style restaurant? They call them family-style restaurant. They just bring huge, big bundles of food, and they just drop them on your table. And if you want the lettuce, you have to yell down the. And then if you want the spaghetti, you gotta pass it around. And so there are 12, minimum 13 people in the room. There's probably more than that. Because you got people who are serving the meal, and there was an entourage that went around. There were women who went around with the disciples, and there was lots of people around. So we really don't know how many people are in the room, but there's at least 13. And you put 13 people in one table, laying around, talking the whole time. There's lots of things going on. So lots of the guys didn't even get what was going on. But Jesus gives them these context clues about what's happening. So there's two things going on at this table. Jesus talks about the bread and he talks about the cup and he's trying to bring significance to it and he's trying to make sure they understand to do this in remembrance of me. We'll read that in just a few minutes. But on the same breath, there are a couple of other things. There's this betrayal conversation going on. There's this idea that somebody's about to betray Jesus, and who is it going to be? It's not going to be me. Is it going to be you? It better not be you. Actually, you see Peter in the book of John say, it's not me. Matter of fact, I'm going to go to the grave. I'm going to go die for you, Jesus. And of course, you know, when you boast too much, it tends to cause some problems for you. And then Peter ends up betraying Jesus anyway. There's another conversation going on in Luke chapter 22. So after Jesus talks about being betrayed, talks about this, I'm changing the covenant. I am the sacrificial lamb. You no longer have to sacrifice a lamb. I'm going to do that for you. My body will be broken. My blood will be spilled for you. There's these conversation going on. Nobody's paying attention to that conversation. They're more interested in what's going on about this betrayal thing. They got this betrayal thing. And then right after that, in verse 24 of Luke chapter 22, get this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which one would be considered to be the greatest in God's kingdom. So not only are they trying to figure out who it is that's going to be betray them, they start arguing about which one of them is going to be at the top when Jesus comes into his kingdom. And he's been talking about this kingdom coming and what's this thing going on? Well, I mean, somebody's got to be in charge of this kingdom. It might as well be, well, if he's going to be in charge, somebody's got to be his second in command. And well, it should be me. And actually, if you go read all of the Gospels, there's at least 6 times in the Gospels that Jesus has this teaching about who should be the greatest. In Luke chapter 9, which is actually the same place in Matthew chapter 18, the same things are going on. The same argument breaks out. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And so what does Jesus do? He takes a little bitty child who in their culture has very little value. Their culture had and children was a lot different. He takes this little child and says, if you want to be great, be like this little child. In Matthew chapter 20, James and John's mother actually go to Jesus and say, hey, well, when you come into your kingdom, consider my 2 boys over all the rest. So they get their mom involved, you know, trying to, you know, build them up a little bit, you know, maybe she's got a button with their face on it, you know. James and John, 08 or whatever. You know, they're trying to run for... So she wants them. She wants these boys to have special treatment. In his preparation for leaving, in Matthew chapter 23, if you go read that, this is right before our conversation about the Last Supper. Jesus is talking to them. He's really trying to begin to hammer home this idea of servanthood and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He said the greatest will actually be last. And the lowest, that's who will be the greatest. He begins to hammer this home. He wants to make sure they understand. You don't lord your authority over people. And that's all through Scripture. All of the Scripture talks about that. Don't lord your authority over people. You be used in a servant kind of way. Because that's what Jesus came and did and showed them. So in Luke chapter 22, he's talking about these things. And then he says in verse 25, Jesus says to them, after they're arguing about who's going to be the best, he's trying to hammer home, understand, understand, understand. So in this room, with all of them sitting around the table, he says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater than the one who is at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. For you are those who have stood by me in the trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, but my Father conferred on just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he goes on to talk to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, who is Peter? Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. He's like, guys, listen, you got to understand that you are about to receive some authority. Do not lord it over people. You think the greatest is the man at the table who's being served. But in reality, it's the one who serves. So if you think about that in their context, they're sitting there in this room, and there's this guy, and Jesus is the rabbi. He's the one who's the most important person in the room. He's the one that put the meal together. He's the one that has been praying and doing the breaking of the bread. He's the one. He's the most important person in the room. So he starts talking about this idea of servant and table and all of those things. And he starts putting that context in context. And he says, even I, sitting here, seems to be the most important person because I'm sitting at the table. And maybe there's a servant in the room and maybe he pointed over at them. And you think that they are the least because they are the ones serving us. But that's so wrong. And so what does he do? He stands up, grabs a towel. You can turn over to John chapter 13 if you'd like, and you can read it. He wants to hammer this home. He wants them to understand that he's a servant. So he goes, and he starts washing people's feet. Now, who's really weirded out because it's their turn? You know those guys were. Right? Because in their culture, people got their feet washed all the time. But it wasn't done by the head guy at the table. It was done by the servant. And so Jesus goes and takes on that role right there in the midst of all of that and flips everything upside down on its head. And he washes their feet. And Peter can't handle it. Peter says, well, wash my whole body then if I got to have be washed. He's like, no, you don't understand. I'm just trying to help you understand that you're about to have authority because of who you are in Jesus Christ and who you are in me. And you don't need to lord it over people. And so he takes that whole moment and he begins to help them understand that you got to believe you have to serve people. And so he shows them. And he washes every one of their feet. And if you've been a part of our church before, you know that we have what we call the threefold communion, where we eat a meal together, where we wash each other's feet, and then we take communion like that together. And we're going to do that again later in the fall. But for these guys, that was a crazy... This whole meal is absolutely different from any of the rest of them they've had together. Any other Passover they've ever experienced, because they've had them their whole life. I mean, these guys are grown men and they had them when they were kids and teenagers. This is the most different thing they've ever experienced. So Jesus is beginning to help them understand, you don't need to forget what you're learning in this moment. I don't want you to forget that you are to be serving one another, serving those who need help and need love. And so that's what he does. So he goes on and he talks about what it means to be the greatest and what it doesn't mean to be the greatest. And then they leave the room, and then that's when he enters into being arrested and ultimately beaten and killed. So I want to kind of fast forward a little bit, and then we're going to go backwards into and take communion together. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, not unlike the stories we read in the Old Testament, there is a story here about communion and remembering that's very similar to the stories that we read in the Old Testament. Well, in the Old Testament, we see that God tells people over and over and over again, practice this particular thing because this particular thing will help you remember. Take 12 stones and stack them up and put them in a place and remind your children over and over and over and over again why they're there, where they came from, so they will not forget what I have done for you. Always practice a Passover every year so you will not forget that I delivered you out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of death. Remember that. He tells them that over again. And you can read in Old Testament, over again, they forget. And they have to start over again and reestablish all the practices they had. Then they'll spend 10 to 15 years together, and then they'll forget again. And then they'll do it again over, and then you go into exile, and they forget because they won't remember. They won't keep it stuck in their head. They won't continue to practice what it takes to remember what God has done for them. And we think that we're kind of immune to that, because it really doesn't happen a lot in the New Testament, because we don't see those kinds of stories. But in 1 Corinthians 11, there is actually a story about communion and not remembering what's the point. So if you look into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, this is Paul talking to the church in Corinth, and he's really letting them have it, because they have lost their way a little bit. It says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and the other one gets drunk. Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He gave thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, you should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further instructions. So like Jesus and their time, they actually shared a meal together. They came together, they had the meal, they broke the bread, they did all things, but it was a much more community-oriented, sit down, have a meal together kind of situation. But people were coming in, they weren't waiting on the poor. Some guys were just skipping the food altogether and going straight to the wine table and drinking too much wine. And they were getting drunk, and they were being disrespectful to the whole process. They were forgetting what the point was in the beginning. Was to remember what Jesus did. Remember that He died for our sin. He suffered for us. And when He did, in the very moment where He was establishing this principle, He said, "Put other people before yourself. Be a servant to those around you." But you guys come together and the rich people come in and do whatever they want, eat and whatever the poor people don't have a place to sit. You're ignoring each other. So these people Paul was really letting them have it. Because they had totally missed kind of like the Old Testament. The fact they were supposed to remember something. Remember that we have some amazing things given to us because of who Jesus is and when He died for us. So I don't read this passage of Scripture because I think we somehow do it wrong or anything like that. That's not the case. But I think this helps bring to light the realities that is very easy for us to forget. It's not a Jewish thing. It's not an Old Testament thing. It's not even a New Testament thing. It's just a human thing. To very easily forget why it is that we do things and what God has done for us in our lives and in the lives before we were born. So in these moments, in the moments where we're reading in the upper room when they were having the meal together, these had to be some really incredible moments for the disciples to remember back on. Because in the moment, they were a little bit caught up in the story and the controversy of who was going to be the greatest and who was this betrayer. But after it was over, these must have been some of the most cherished moments these guys had. This last meal they had with Jesus. And this example that He set for them and washing of their feet just before He's to be arrested. And this is a moment for us and for them, to remember what Jesus did for us when He died on the cross. And so Jesus said, do this, practice what we're about to practice in remembrance of Me. And when we do that in remembrance of Me, and it's so much more than just simply death on the cross and resurrection. That is true, and we are saved by that. But He is calling on the remembrance of His whole entire being in the life that He had, that He lived, and the examples that He set, and remembering that we should care for one another and love each other and serve one another. It's all encompassing. It's not just simply saying, okay, Jesus saved me and now I'm done. It's more than that. It's remembering all that He did. So Jesse's going to come and he's just going to play quietly. For a few minutes. In a couple of minutes, I'm going to walk over and get the children and have them come back in. We're going to take communion together. There's bread on one side and the cup on the other. And, you know, you can have your children with you and you can participate with them. If they've received Christ, then they can take communion with you. And after a few minutes of quiet, in just a second, I'm going to let you know. So we're going to sing a song, and during that song, I'd like for you to go forward and get a cup and a piece of bread, but don't take it. Go back to your seat with it, and just be ready for it. Okay? So during the singing of a song, you can go forward.